For those that don't know me, my name is Keisha Gallagher. I live in Knoxville. I moved to Knoxville in the end of 2013. And those of you that do know me know that pretty much that whole story. But I came kicking and screaming from Nashville. I didn't want to leave Nashville. But my husband took a job here in Knoxville, which was a major blessing at the time because he had lost a job. And we, through a dream, the Lord told him that he would have a new job at the new moon. And that was after we had already been jobless for a month. And we looked and we're like, oh my goodness, when is the next new moon? We had been keeping the feast and things for a long time, but we didn't pay a great deal of attention to the moon. And when that happened, I started paying just as much attention to the months, to the Hebrew months, as we did to the Shabbat and to the feast. So, long story short, lots happened since then, but I did write a book on the new moon. It's just called The Biblical New Moon, A Guide for Celebrating, and it's really a booklet, not very big, but it gives you a person an introduction to it and a little bit of tidbit for what's going on each one of those Hebrew months. So if you want to look for that, that is on Amazon, but that's part of a book series with a group of authors. And they're called Becky Books, B-E-K-Y. And that's an acronym for Books Encouraging the Kingdom of Yeshua. And that's really the brainchild of Dr. Halisa Alwine, if you guys are familiar with her. And if you're wanting to find a bite-sized nugget to give to someone that is curious about your walk and what you do, and what is this Torah thing, or what about the festivals, or what about this, that, and the other, or what about, why do you eat that way? You know, there's a little Becky Books, and that was the whole idea behind them, is meant where someone could just sit and consume it, really, in one sitting, or at least just a couple, not like, here's a stack of books, you know, read it. That's sort of overwhelming. So the idea was that they wouldn't be. But tonight's message is actually called The Clouds of Glory. I know you guys know that there are many names for the Festival of Sukkot. We have like the Feast of Nations. You have Hag Hasif, which would be like a festival of in gathering. Sukkot or Sukkot, depending if someone's from an Ashkenazi more background. The Festival of Our Joy or the Season of Our Joy. But one of the names is also the Clouds of Glory. How many of you knew that the Sukkot's called the Clouds of Glory? One person. Well, I'm going to tell you why. And I hope that you always remember this because I think it's going to intrigue you a bit. I was supposed to be in Israel right now on tour with Dr. Alwine and another group of people. And we sort of do a theme for these tours that we do them. And this one was going to be called the Clouds of Glory. But there's a really big reason why. Dr. Alwine has a whole different teaching that goes into this about, that deals with the resurrection. But that's not what this teaching is going to be about. Sometimes when you just do a thematic study on a word, and you guys know this, it actually reveals a whole lot. Or sometimes you'll hear a tradition such as the Clouds of Glory and wonder, where in the world the Jewish people get that idea? Where does that come from? And some people, because they can't see it right away, will just throw that thing out the window or sometimes even speak evil against it, not knowing really what they're doing. But I'm hoping that you're going to be able to see this really, really clearly just from the scripture of why Sukkot and why when we're gathered together like this and when we get in our temporary dwellings, why that is associated with the clouds of glory. So the meaning of Sukkah. And I didn't have time to let this download to my iPad so I could see these from a separate angle. So I'm just going to sort of turn sideways, I think, make this easier. So you can see this is just definitions of the word sukkah, which is the singular form of Sukkot. And you already know this, but it's a booth. It was most often used in reference to the structures they would build for their livestock when they were out shepherding. You know, to protect them or to keep them warmer if it was cooler, all those sorts of things. But it also was used for warriors because when you're out in the field of battle, Sometimes you have to just have a temporary type of covering, protection. Jonah actually built himself a sukkah, and then God provided a supernatural plant or gourd, or however your translation translates that, to even go up over his own sukkah to protect him. And it's also used poetically to refer to the clouds. And this reference just gives you a couple on the clouds. I'm going to give you a lot more on how this refers to the clouds. And so our root word here is sakak, and it means to cover. When you looked out over the mountains this morning, what did you see? Yeah, it was almost like you saw clouds. You probably saw a misty, hazy, foggy thing that was over the clouds. But it does mean to hide something or shield something. So part of your view, especially in the Smoky Mountains, it was partially hidden. To us, it just added to the majesty and glory of these natural peaks. But this also has some spiritual pictures too. Kurt? Yeah. Oh, that went too far. Okay, so this is a verse. I'm not going to read the whole section of Leviticus 23 on this. I know everybody in this room has likely read this passage on Sukkot. But we're going to focus on one particular verse. The reason why he has us Sukkot, or celebrate, for 7 days plus the eighth added day is so that your generations may know. And this is more of that intimate knowing. And you and I are those generations after that. So that we may know that I, and this is the Lord speaking, had B'nai Yisrael, the sons or the children of Israel, to dwell in Sukkot when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. This is taking us back to the spring feast with Exodus and Passover, but there's a mirror structure that goes on between the spring and the fall feast. So he's bringing us back. We can see sort of the counterbalance here in the fall. So there's a debate about these Sukkot that Adonai made the children of Israel dwell in. Notice it doesn't say, I made them build Sukkot and dwell in them. Right? Nobody saw that, right? Didn't say that. It says, I made them dwell in Sukkot. Okay? Now, in the Sifra, the Rabbi Eliezer says, they were real Sukkot. And he's referring to this temporary dwellings, like we would build for our livestock. But Rabbi Akiva says, they were the clouds of glory. And if you continue reading in the Sifra about this, you're just going to see that they're both right. I mean, they're going to go back and forth, and you're going to see a literal and you're going to see a figurative or spiritual aspect to what Sukkot are. So the odd thing is, though, and this is quite fascinating if you consider it, nowhere else in the Torah does it ever refer to the children of Israel dwelling in Sukkot, in what we would call little sukkahs out there. It does say they dwelt in Ohel or Ohel Alim, which is tents, but it doesn't use the word Sukkot except back in Leviticus 23 that we just looked at. Okay, so that right there should make us go, why is it just in this one place, right? Why? So this gives leverage to Rabbi Akiva's opinion that we're looking at more than something just literal here. We are looking at something very spiritual, that he made them dwell in Sukkot. So, and he wants every one of us to know it at this time. So it's much more than just, you know, build a hut outside and put sticks on it. That's not what he wants us to do. So Rabbi Akiva called them the clouds of glory, the Anane HaKavod. And this is someone just actually giving a picture of this, because clouds of glory is a synonymous term with Sukkot in a vast majority of Judaism, particularly more toward the Orthodox. If you were to say clouds of glory, they're going to imagine a sukkah. And so from now on, I want you to also get this idea in your mind, especially after we look at a few more scriptures here. So when does the cloud in our Exodus story first appear? And go ahead. We're going to look at Exodus 12. Then the children of Israel journey from Ramesses to Sukkot. Remember, this is the first place they camped. It's considered a place. All right? We're going to read on in chapter 13. So they journeyed from Succoth, and he camped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness. And Adonai went before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead the way, and a pillar of fire by night to give them light, so they could travel both day and night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night never departed from the people. So where was the name of the place where they first had the cloud? Succoth. And you would go on in that passage and see for on, you would see Rabbi Akiva saying, even that, even those. It wasn't a place, it was actually the clouds. You know, that was the clouds of glory actually were being called Succoth there. But you can take that or leave it. Either way, the cloud began or was given to them at a place called Succoth upon their exodus. Now God has a sukkah in the clouds, and look, I had to wheedle this down to like just a handful of verses. If you did your own search on this, you're going to find tons and tons and tons, okay, about Adonai in the cloud. So here's just a few. 1 Kings 8, Solomon. And of course, this is him after he built the house of Adonai. He says, the Lord has said that he will dwell in a what?
A thick cloud.
I have surely built you a lofty house, a place for your dwelling forever. You can see that parallel structure there. Psalm 97:2, clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. So now we've got clouds and thick darkness being paralleled with the foundation of his throne, which is righteousness and justice. And then Psalm 18:11-12, he rode up a cheruv and flew. He soared on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his cover. His sukkah all around him, dark waters, thick clouds. So the Lord has a sukkah. Okay. And this is the definition of one of the most common words for cloud. So only one I actually used in this study. And it is anan. And it means what you would expect it to mean, a cloud. You all know what a cloud is. And it pretty much means the same thing in Hebrew as it does in English, although there is some figurative aspects to the cloud that we can maybe add to our understanding. So in the ancient world, clouds were often seen as the pedestal or shroud of the divine presence. Well, we can even understand that. We understand the cloud that came down over the tabernacle and the temple and represented the presence. We have the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. You have the cloud over Mount Sinai. You have the cloud that entered the temple in Jerusalem. And we know that clouds are typical of the future great day of the Lord as well. And we know, we just read some about it being his sukkah. So that's a quick overview of clouds. We could go into detail in any one of those areas, and it's quite fascinating. But in ancient Near Eastern thought, we have gardens and mountains that represent what? The temple. Like where Adonai dwells. And if you envision those, especially us here in the Smoky Mountains, the clouds sort of go up into the clouds. I mean, the mountains sort of go up into the clouds. I know when I was here last time, it was far more cloudy. We had a lot of rain, and we literally were in the cloud for the most of our weekend, weren't we? It was so cool. I mean, we're walking in it. So much so that one afternoon, we even got a rainbow right out here, actually. A double rainbow. Yes, it was beautiful. It was just fascinating. And we know who put the bow into the cloud, picturing the promise, of course, with Noah. But when we're thinking about the temple, or at least if we were an ancient Near Eastern person, including the ancient Israelites, temples and gardens represented a place where God would dwell. And even gardens were considered misty. Remember the mist that would come up and water the Garden of Eden in the beginning? And mist is also very foggy looking. If you're in the cloud, I don't know how many of you have had the opportunity to be in the cloud too much, but we all live near the mountains. At some point, you've been in some dense, thick fog. Can you feel the moisture in the air? Okay, same thing, that mistiness. And what that actually does in their eyes is a good thing, because it hides part of God from us. And that's not a bad thing in their sight. It's a good thing, because they understand that his light is infinite and so much so far beyond us, so much holier than us, that we need a little bit of a veil as a type of protection. So to be in the cloud, though, of Adonai is to be in his shade or shadow. Because what do clouds do? If it's a blazing hot day, just scorching outside, and you finally have some clouds that come up and come over you, does it give you relief? Do the clouds give you relief? Yes. So they're putting a shadow or shade on the earth, and it gives us relief. Well, just as that natural picture gives us relief, being in the shade or the shadow of the Almighty gives us relief. Relief from what seems to be a relenting sun or relenting heat. So in that sense, he is our provider, our protector. He's our shade giver. So we're going to look at a few scriptures that are related to that. Oh, but this one first. Okay. How many of you have had these verses put in your face before? because you like to obey God and you know, do what he says as far as the Shabbat and the feast. I know, but now, honest to goodness, these are some of my favorite verses because they say so many wonderful things about the Lord, about his Shabbat, about his feast, and about his new moons that I never saw before. And that a great deal of people miss. So when these verses are put in your face, this is something to rejoice over because you can show them something really, really exciting. So I'm reading to you from Green's Literal Translation. And it says, "Then do not let anyone judge you in eating or drinking or in part of a feast or of a new moon or of Sabbaths, which are a shadow of coming things, but the body of Messiah." So, first off, just basically, really simply, who's the only people that should judge us at all in any of that regard is the body of Messiah. I mean, that's the clear meaning of the text if you remove the translator's added words. But what's exciting here is these are all shadows. Our eating, our drinking, our feasting, our Shabbats, our celebrating the new moon, these are all a shadow. And I know as kids, all of us have at least played with our shadow on the ground. Has anybody ever done that when you were young? Yeah. Or maybe you're young and you still like to do that. But you know, whatever you do, your shadow does, right? It moves with you. It does all these great things. Some people are scared of their shadow. Hopefully we're not those. But what the shadow indicates is that there is a greater reality. So while I can see my own shadow, it might have a little bit of my form, but it doesn't fully express me by any means, right? Or I could say the same thing about a building shadow or a tree's shadow. So if we're thinking about Adonai and his shadow, there's a much, much greater reality. Well, our eating and drinking and feasting and celebrating the Shabbat and the feast and the new moons, we're only seeing a shadow. And that is a very exciting thing because what they indicate is there is something far bigger, far greater, and far more awesome than what we're doing. And so I think that that's a completely different perspective than most of your friends have probably heard. And maybe it's something that we need to hear because the clouds are really a shadow. They're like parables. You know, parables are not necessarily a real thing in reality, but they're speaking of a much greater truth. And so even you and I, when we look at ourselves, when we look at this building, when we look at the trees outside, we're really looking at parables of eternal realities. And we're doing the same thing by keeping and celebrating the feast. And I probably just said all that. Okay, go ahead. So Psalms 91, I'm going to give you some examples of Adonai talking about his shadow. "He who dwells in the shelter of Elyon, the Most High, will abide in the shadow of Shaddai. I will say of Adonai, he's my refuge, my fortress, my God, in whom I trust." Psalm 36:7. "How precious is your loving kindness, your chesed, O God, and the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings." Psalm 17:8. "Keep me as the apple of my eye, hide me in the shadow," again, "of your wings." Go ahead. So clouds and even Sukkot, your sukkah, give shape. Keith was giving us some of the interesting aspects of the sukkah just based on the rabbinic text. You know, there's all these laws. They have multiple laws about the sukkah. And he was talking about how you can have three or four walls, they can't be a certain taller than, I think it was 30 feet. They definitely have to have a roof that you can, that is covered, yet you can still see some stars through. There's all this intricate detail. But one of the things they talk most about is that the roof of that sukkah must provide shade. It has to shade you or it's disqualified. Now, they do want you to be able to see some stars through it. But I want you to think, if we were out in the desert, have any of you been to the desert in Israel maybe? Okay. Is it hot? Yes, it's hot. Now, would you rather have a sukkah or no sukkah if you're out in the desert? Okay, I'd rather have a sukkah. And would you want that roof to shade you? Of course you'd want it to shade you. Now, if the roof, the big thing has to do with shade, and yet the stars are supposed to be able to be visible at night, because of this, Rashi says, it's called a sukkah on account of the shade, since it provides shelter, mesukak, from the heat. Why do you think Adonai would want us to remember that every year? Why is that such a huge thing that he devotes an entire week to it at the fall feast? Actually, not just at the fall feast. It's the conclusion. This is the conclusion of all things, so to speak. Go ahead. Here's a little bit of an idea. We're going to come back to this verse. This is Isaiah 4. I'm only going to read verses 5 through 6, but the whole passage is actually really good. But this is after Adonai has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion. Then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of flaming fire by night. What does that remind you of? Go back to the beginning, right, with them leaving at the Exodus, right? That pillar of cloud, that pillar of fire. There will be a sukkah to give shade. Oh, wait a minute, I skipped part. For over all the glory will be a canopy. And that word canopy is a?
Wedding.
Yes, chuppah, right. And then there will be a shelter, and that word is sukkah, to give shade from the heat by day and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. Hopefully it'll make you think a little bit about this. Here's Revelation 7, 15 and 17. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst anymore, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the water for life. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So what has been is going to be again. So when we experience the shade of the sukkah, and all of our kids out there did such a great job. When I was down there, I was told that they tore the limbs with their bare hands to put on top of our sukkah, which is awesome. But they have provided us ample shade up on that sukkah out there. But when we experience that, it's supposed to remind us of the divine presence. It's supposed to remind me and you that there is still a type of pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire that goes before us and behind us and all around us. And it represents his protection, his love, and the intimacy of even that most holy place. Because remember, that cloud will come up off the mercy seat. And we tend to look and we think, this is not for us, that was for them. Or maybe we think, maybe it was for them and maybe it's for the future. But when I'm listening to your testimonies and I'm hearing maybe even where you were and where you were lost and how the Lord protected you or watched over you or got you through something that just seemed like impossible, do you not think that was his cloud? Do you not think that might have been his pillar of fire? So he wants every generation to dwell in Sukkot to remind us of his mighty works of the past, also of the present, and definitely still of the future. Because all we're doing is it's a shadow picture. It's casting a shadow that people that are in darkness can see. They can experience that. And it's to draw them in and to give them hope for the future and give us hope for the future. Go ahead. So this little picture here came from Chabad.org. I couldn't find another picture for it. But when the rabbis think about the Sukkot glory, when they're thinking about building that sukkah and thinking, okay, no matter what, the roof is going to have to provide shade for my family. They're thinking about this. They're thinking about that pillar of fire and that pillar of cloud coming up and surrounding the camp. Go ahead. So this is just some pictures. The best ones I could find that were given some billowy, smoky looking clouds. But imagine that coming up from the mercy seat, whether it's the cloud or the fire, it doesn't matter because they're one and the same. Just depends on if it's day or night. All right, thank you for doing the flip-flop there. But can you imagine that coming up and covering and protecting our whole camp here? Or your house? Or any of us when we're gathering? Because I believe in the supernatural realm, a realm that is right here, so close that it's right here. I might not can see it, but I believe we have this. So here's more from the sages. Go ahead. All right, so this is from the Tosefta. This is Sota 4:2. And this is the rabbi's ideas of the clouds, what the clouds actually did. God gave to Abraham's children 7 clouds of glory. You're like, where do they get that? I don't know, but Revelation talks about 7 thunders that speak. So maybe they come from 7 clouds. So in the desert, one to the right, one to their left, one before them, one after them, one above their heads, and one as the Shekinah, the divine presence that was in their midst. And the pillar of cloud would precede them, killing snakes and scorpions, burning brush, thorns, and bramble, reducing mounds, or mountains even, and raising low places, making straight a straight path for them, a continuous, ongoing highway. As it is said, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord traveled in front of them. Now that might seem a little outlandish. Where do they get these ideas? Oh, well, there you go. We're going to look at Deuteronomy. All right. Remember, this is sort of like figurative language. And our New Testament uses this all the time. I do recall in a couple different places, definitely in Luke and Mark, that talks about us taking up serpents or protecting us from poison. There's all this thing. Now, this is figurative. This is what the Lord does. This is what his cloud does. And not only that, we hear of Yeshua telling you that if you have the faith of a mustard seed, what can you do? Can you move a mountain? Okay, well, you can see where they get ideas like this. So here's Deuteronomy. Then I said to you, do not be shocked nor fear them. The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight on your behalf, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. And in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you, just as a man carries his son. Psalm 105. Egypt was glad when they departed, for the dread of them had fallen upon them. He spread a cloud for a covering and fire to illuminate by night. So in the cloud, it's almost like natural law is superseded by supernatural law. There's a protective aspect to the cloud. So Emily ended her message talking about these garments. This garments that the bride would wear, and this white, beautiful linen that we're given, that picture of the robes of righteousness. Now, I want you to think about that and think about what was going on in the wilderness. He humbled you. He let you be hungry. He fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. How many of you have flew to Israel and had your feet swell? Simi, you don't count. No. You had what?
My fingers got.
Your fingers swell? they didn't?
And I
okay.
take my rings off.
Well, every time I've went, my feet have, they have swollen. I didn't, yeah, it was not the same. But their feet didn't even swell. And Deuteronomy 29, I've led you these 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandals not worn out on your foot. Go ahead. The Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land, in the howling waste of a wilderness. He encircled him. Can you see the cloud, like hugging them? He cared for them. He guarded them as a pupil of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up the nest. Where does the eagle fly? Yeah, in the clouds. They're in the air. Right, there they go. So does the dove, by the way, that Emily was talking about earlier. And it hovers over its young. He spread his wings and caught them. He carried them on his pinions. Nehemiah, or Nehemiah 9, actually says the same thing here. You in your great compassion did not forsake them in the wilderness. God's not going to forsake us in our wilderness either. The pillar of cloud did not leave them by day to guide them on their way, nor the pillar of fire at night to light for them the way in which they were to go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. They had the Holy Spirit instructing them, just like we do. Your manna did not withhold from their mouth, and you gave them water for their thirst. Indeed, 40 years you provided for them in the wilderness, and they were not in want. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet swell. Your robes of righteousness aren't wearing out either. I mean, these physical garments might wear out, but those robes that he gives you, that clothing that he clothes you with, that bridal attire, it's supernatural. It's not wearing out. Okay, so you can kind of get an idea now, just stop right there, of why the rabbis would say what seemed to be like miraculous things would happen in the cloud. Well, we've read it every year with the Torah portion over and over, but we forget that he does the same sort of stuff for us. And remember, when they followed that cloud, what did they do when that cloud moved? They moved. If the cloud stayed a day, they stayed a day. If the cloud stayed a month, they stayed a month. If the cloud stayed a year, they stayed a year. When the cloud moved, they followed that cloud. Now, you can go. And so we hear Jeremiah, or Adonai speaking through Jeremiah, talking about how much he loved this from us. Go and proclaim in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember concerning you the devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothals, your following after me in the wilderness through a land not sown. What were they following? The cloud. They're following the Lord's cloud. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 that they were baptized in not just the sea. We think about them walking through the Red or Reed Sea and them being baptized. But the cloud, that was a type of mikvah. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. They're following the cloud and the rock's following them. And that rock was Christ or Messiah. Go back one. Go back again. So, Isaiah 60 asks, who are these that fly like a cloud and like the doves to their lattices? Who are these? Who do you guys think that is? Hopefully it's us. We're up there in the clouds, flying with the clouds. Okay, go ahead. Now, in Hebrews chapter 11, it goes through what some people call the Great Hall of Faith, right? So in chapter 12, it says, at the very beginning, therefore, since we have so great a what? Cloud of witnesses. You and I are a part of this cloud. Surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with the endurance the race set before us, fixing our eyes on Yeshua, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So what was, will be again. And I'm just going to show you now that Isaiah passage that we looked at before. I believe supernaturally we will see the actual pillar. Because one day we're going to have different eyes. They're going to see a lot more than what these eyes can see. And we're going to see that pillar of fire. And we're going to see that sukkah. And we're going to see that pillar of cloud. So I'm going to give you just an example of what this looks like with the cloud in the form of the transfiguration. But I'm going to start with Moses, which might sound weird, but hopefully the context will help you see where I'm making this connection here. Because this is Moses when he's going up on the mountain. Because remember in the transfiguration, Yeshua went up on the high mountain. Okay, so it says, then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. And the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called out to Moses from the midst of the cloud. And to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. Moses entered the midst of the cloud as he went up to the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. So now we're going to read from Luke. You can actually pull this up in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. They all have a story about the transfiguration that are just slightly different. I'm going to be reading from Luke. He says some 8 days after these things, which makes me think of Sukkot because it's 8 days. Now, Mark and Matthew actually say about 6 days, but I actually find that fascinating, which we'll cover here in just a minute. So some 8 days after these things, he took along Peter, John, and James, and he went up on the mountain, and actually the other writers say a high mountain, to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. What clothing do you think that was? Supernatural or natural? So you think we might have that too? We are part of his body, right? Okay. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who appearing in glory. Notice how the clouds have to do with glory in many, many places. We're speaking of his departure. That word is, I don't know how to say it in Greek, but it's like exodosius. It's the same word for exodus. So he was speaking to Moses and Elijah about his exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Go ahead. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep. Does this remind you of the virgins falling asleep a little bit? But when they were fully awake, and that's what we all want to be, fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And as these were leaving him, Peter said to Yeshua, or Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles. Sukkot. This is what he wanted. When they saw this, they immediately thought of what? Sukkot. Whether it was the time of Sukkot, it didn't matter. This is what they envisioned when they saw this. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Not realizing what he was saying. While he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them. And that overshadow, by the way, is the exact same word in the Greek of the overshadowing of Mary when the Holy Spirit overshadowed her. And she actually, within her womb, built the temple of Yeshua, the baby Yeshua there. Overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And then a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one, listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. Go ahead. So I'm not going to go into great detail with the transfiguration just because there's lots of ways we could look at this. My main point here is to look at how it's tied to the theme of Sukkot, because that's what they wanted to build, the themes of the clouds, but also glory. And not just God's presence of glory, but how the glory, seeing into the glory, you're seeing a transformation take place, not only like with Yeshua's face, but even the clothing. There was a change that happened. And in Matthew and Mark, they actually say after 6 days. And it's interesting because they don't always give time references. The most times the synoptic gospels give time references, it's in regard to the Passion Week. But here they both give time references. And in my thinking, because I think so much about the creation days, and Simi knows that, day six, the number six, it's the day man and beast were both created, but it's also that preparation day. It's a choice every week to either be a man, a mankind, a human being made in the image of Elohim, or to be in the image of the beast. But if I look at how Luke wrote it, then I can think about that eighth day, where I do see that as a whole new beginning, with Shabbat being, of course, right there in the center. But we have the mountain. We have the shining face of Yeshua. And if you'll recall, when Moses came back down the mountain, he also had a shining face. We see him speaking with Moses and Elijah, which represents the whole Torah, the prophets, the writings, the whole Tanakh. We see an appearance in glory. We see the word Exodus being used. In Yeshua's case, of course, it was him dying on the cross for our sins, but he was still exiting this world in a way. We see Sukkot or tabernacles. We see a bright cloud, and we see voices speaking from the cloud, which are all over our Bibles. So when we see him return, it will be the same way in which he went. That's what we're told, right? Behold, he's coming on the clouds. Go ahead and change it. In Acts 1, remember, the angels, after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing. Notice the clothing again. I mean, the themes just keep, interweaving. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way you have watched him go. He's coming in the clouds." He even said in Matthew 25, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the land will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Okay, and then he's going to send these angels with a great shofar. They're going to gather the chosen. It's awesome. Revelation 1:7, "Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth shall mourn because of him." Yes, and amen. And we're going to join them in the clouds, okay? "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, we comfort one another with these words." Well, we can do that, but we also want to remember what this meant to an ancient Near Eastern person. When he went up in the clouds, I mean, they're seeing him definitely. It's not just, you see these little pictographs of people riding on clouds, playing harps, we're going to be so bored. It's all we're going to do, ride on clouds all day. Emily was talking about walking on clouds. I mean, and we really do, but we're going to do a lot more than play harps on clouds. When they think of clouds, they're thinking about the tabernacle, the Mishkan, the temple of Adonai, of our Lord in heaven. That's what they're seeing. When we see these clouds out here, that's what it's supposed to make us think of. It's supposed to make us think not only of that being his abode, but that he's got a room in there for us too. We're going to be there with him. He left in the cloud. He's going to return on the cloud. And so now when you think of Sukkot and you put up your little sukkah, also think, I'm building a cloud. This is a picture of the room that he's preparing for me. And it will be cloudy to those, I think, who can't see. But those who can, you remember when Peter and James and John were fully awake, that's when they could see the glory, the transformation in Yeshua. And I think sometimes we're a little partially asleep. Maybe that's why there's a call for us to wake up at the beginning of the fall feast, right at that Feast of Trumpets, so that we can get to see these clouds of glory. So anyway, if nothing else, my prayer is that you'll do more study just on the clouds in general. It's quite fascinating. We could have went into how teaching drops like rain and why the rainbow is in a cloud. There's just oodles and oodles of branches that break off from this really glorious tree. So thank you, guys.